We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Whenever we go to a question time amongst Christians, conferences or conventions at mid-year conference and the like, Katoomba Youth Convention, whenever there's a question time, there's one question I know will come up in due time. Can't recall ever having been through a question time without it coming up amongst Christian people. That is it possible for a Christian to fall away? Can you, once having been a Christian, give up being a Christian? What happens to people who have some lapse in faith for a while? Does that mean they are lost forever? Etc. It's the same question over and over again. Well, you can understand people asking it from the Bible, because the Bible has verses like, "No one shall pluck them from my hand," and has verses like, "Let him who stands take heed lest he fall." So on one hand you have the great promises and reassurance of God, on the other hand you have the great warnings of God. You can understand it from experience too. That is, my faith in the future is in Christ, that he will look after me, he will guard me and protect me and deliver me on the last day. But what of Susie and Bill, who used to believe but no longer do believe? Does that mean Christ hasn't looked after them? Or does that mean they haven't got as much faith? Or does that mean they'll come back to faith? Or, and it's a real question for non-Christians amongst us as well. Because as you listen and hear about Christianity and think about the commitment that it is, what kind of commitment is it? Is it the kind of thing that lots of people start but few finish? Is it going to be a long, hard grind to the very end and a lot of people fall by the wayside like a marathon? Or will you be protected? Is that the deal? Is it like a marriage commitment where the other partner will stay faithful? But even if it is like that, how do you know that you will stay faithful? Jude verses 1 to 16 is about the ungodly people, the godless people, who have secretly slipped in amongst the Christians. But verse 17 starts off with a big but, dear friends, just as verse 20 also starts off with a but. There are wicked around the grounds, verse 16. These are men, are grumblers, fault finders, follow their own evil desires, boast about themselves, flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. The ungodly had been admitted into the very fellowship of Christian people. They're ungodly in verse 4 by their doctrine. They're ungodly by verse 8 and verse 10 and verse 16 by their practice. And their ungodliness will lead to destruction, we're told, even right back in verse 4 when they're first introduced to us, their condemnation was written about. Jude had wanted to write a letter of warm encouragement about the gospel that we share, about our common faith, our common salvation, but he had to write a different kind of letter. Verse 3, couldn't write the letter I wanted, but I had to write to urge you to contend, that is, to fight, for the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints. And in verse 5, you'll see that he's only reminding them of what they already know. He's reminding them of the judgment upon ungodly people. And so throughout the study last week in the first 16 verses, you see him quoting examples from the Old Testament, from some apocryphal writings, and now, verse 17, from the apostles. Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. That is, he's not saying anything new, he's just drawing attention to what has already been foretold. That is, that wickedness and judgment are coming. That both within the times of the end, you'll find people leading people astray, you will see ungodliness rampant, but you will also see judgment. So verse 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago. And verse 14, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. And now verse 17, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. He's only reminding them of what has already been prophesied, that the apostles themselves said that scoffers would come in the last times following themselves, their own teaching, their own ideas, their own passions and concerns. And so Jude is not about anything new. Jude is about reminding us of what has already been said. That is, the faith that he wants us to contend for in verse 3 is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's not that he's got some extra new information that he wants to impart to us, but rather the encouragement to fight for that which we have already been given, that which we've already been told, that which was already delivered to the saints, because that which was already delivered was delivered once for all. It wasn't something that was delivered so that you could explore and discover and understand more and more. It was delivered as something already given, like somebody telling you their middle name. And so the ungodly are here now, Jude is saying in verse 18. Just as the apostles predicted, so they've turned up. Now they've turned up, can I remind you what the apostles predicted, so that you'll remember what has taken place, so you'll know how to deal with it. And the character of these wicked people, the character of the ungodly, the character of the scoffers are fourfold outlined for us in verses 18 and 19. They are ungodly scoffers, first of all. The word scoffer is a mocker, someone who despises and ignores all religion and morality, who makes fun of it, derides it, writes it off as stupid, idiotic, irrelevant, mad, lunatic. The kind of thing that you can hear on certain radio stations every morning of the week, that you can read about in the newspapers easily enough, that you can find people deriding it. They're just scoffing. They don't actually deal with the subject properly. They don't try to come to terms with what it's saying, to understand it, to find fault in it, or to find truth in it. They just rubbish it. They just it's of no consequence. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, warns us of the same thing, that scoffers will come in the last day, saying, well, where's the fulfillment of the promise of his coming? You know, everything has continued as it was from the beginning. You said Jesus Christ was coming. Well, where is his coming? The scoffers are coming and the scoffers are here. Second thing about them is they follow their own desires. That is part of the scoffing. You see, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, because the fool, if you read that psalm, Psalm 14, it's actually repeated in Psalm 53, if you read that psalm, the psalmist, the fool who says it, actually wants to live without God. He says there is no God because he wants to do his own thing, because he wants to live without judgment, because he wants to live as the sovereign Lord of his own life. And the way to live as the sovereign Lord of your own life is to say, there is no sovereign Lord above me. There is no God. There is no ruler of my life. I am answerable to me and nobody else. And once I'm answerable to me and nobody else, then there's only one person I have to please. That's me. And once I start living that way, then I follow my own desires. You see it expressed classically in modern philosophy, modern psychology, modern counselling, modern society around about us, where people constantly encouraging you to be self-expressed, to be self-fulfilled. That is the aim of all things, you see, to fulfil yourself, to live out your own potential, to do your own thing, to be, above all else, true to thyself. There is the character of a godless person. For the only God they have is themselves. Having dispensed with the God and all true faith in him, they now find another God, themselves. And so they follow themselves. They follow their own desires. And therefore, thirdly, thing about them, their character is you'll see that they are divisive. For when you live by your own desires, self-centeredness is an inevitable concomitant. You will always have self-centeredness with people who see that they are God. For if in this world I am answerable to nobody but me, and you are answerable to nobody but you, if I am living in this world for me and you are living in this world for you, well, frankly, the world's not big enough for both of us. That's the problem. I mean, it is if you live in another continent, but, you know, you will get in my way here in this world. And so we constantly are living for ourselves. You can't have a materialistic philosophy of life, that is, that there is nothing but the huge accident of energy that's blasted itself into the kind of form of accidental existence we're in now, without having a materialistic lifestyle where the very purpose for living is to acquire more and more of the things of this world, to go richer and to have... But when people have a materialistic lifestyle, it is always a self-centered materialistic lifestyle, isn't it? It's not that we want more of this material world, we want more of this material world for me, or for my family. But it's my family, not your family, that I'm interested in. Materialism is fundamentally self-centered. And yet it flows out of the rejection of God. If there is no God but me, then there's nobody to live for but me. And I wish you would live for me. That kind of attitude can't help but be divisive. And so the fruit of the outworking of that kind of nature you see described for you in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. For the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. And those things are always divisive of a community. If that is what your flatmates are like, if that is what your brother and sister is like, that's what your parents are like, then your home is divided. For it is very hard to live with people like that. And of course the crazy part is, people don't mind being like that, they just don't want their next door neighbours to be like that. What they want their next door neighbours to be like is full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Now if I've got neighbours like that, I can really get on with the world, can't I? I can continue to be the self-centered pig that I am because my neighbours, being loving, gentle, kind, patient, forbearing kind of people, will put up with me being my own self-centered. It's the character of this world. Having rejected God, they, you'll see the fourth factor of them, are natural, not spiritual. So verse 18. You see, they follow their mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit of God. For it is the Spirit of God which gives love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. It's the Spirit of God that produces those qualities in us which enable us to live for the other person. And once you have the qualities which enable you to live for the other person, then you become a joy and a pleasure to live with. But as long as you are living for your own self-fulfillment, your own self-development, your own self, whatever, then you are an objectionable person to live with because you have no concern for those around about you ultimately, except in as much as it pleases yourself. It could be that that reference they make there in verse 19 to they are natural, not spiritual, may be a slight slap in the face. That is, the ungodly and the wicked may be saying, well, we are the truly spiritual people, and those Christians who have accepted Jesus to start with, but haven't yet joined us in this new teaching, well, they are the unspiritual Christians. And so he's saying it's the exact reverse. They are the ones who, following their natural instincts, do not have the Spirit. For you'll see the ungodly in verse 8 take their stand on dreams. And it's the kind of dreamers and visionaries who often see themselves as spiritual people, because they're not concerned with the mere details of what you do with your body. They have freed themselves to follow by their spirit. You see it in the New Age people, who are always supernaturalistic, are always concerned about the spiritual realities, be they tarot cards or astrology or rebirthing or whatever it is. They get in touch with the spirit. But very frequently when they get in touch with the spirit turns out to be their own selves. The God that they find is a God within, and the God within turns out to be themselves. You read Shirley MacLaine's literature, you'll find that she is the God that she worships. You can't be much more self-centered than that. But you'll also find going along with the whole New Age religion is complete immorality, especially with what you do with your body. I mean, there is no restrictions in adultery or fornication or homosexual practices, Because you are spiritual beings, and what you do with your body doesn't really matter. It's what you do with your spirit that matters. And provided you're in touch with the great vibrations of the universe, then how you live, the greed that you have, or the way in which you relate or do not relate to people in their family life is an irrelevance. And so hand in hand with this spirituality goes decadence, degeneracy, and immorality. It's a strange mixture, isn't it? It should be strange to us as Christians. If we are Christian here, then you should strike it as strange. If you're not, you may or may not find it as strange. But we who are Christians know that the Spirit of God gives us self-control. The Spirit of God gives us love, the kind of love whereby you can't commit adultery with your neighbour's wife or your neighbour's husband because you believe in loving them, and that is not ever loving to be committing adultery with their spouse or committing adultery in terms of your own relationships with your own spouse, because you know that out of the Spirit of God comes truth and faithfulness and joy and contentment and a whole range of lifestyle that is quite foreign to the New Age religions. So the wicked are there, but remember what the apostles taught. In other words, he drives you back to the godly. You see, his concern is not now with the wicked. He's basically finished with them in verses 1 to 16. But his concern now is with you, dear friends, verse 20. But you, dear friends, don't be like them, but you see, it's the big but. If you're the godly, then this is what you should be, quite different. But what's yours? To the godly, they are to contend. In the face of the predicted ungodly, they are to contend for the faith that was delivered once for the saints. But how are you to contend? How are you to fight? Well, firstly, it's by keeping yourselves, verse 21. And then verse 22 and 23, it's by keeping your fellows. It's keeping others. We'll be spending some time on keeping yourselves, so don't panic about the fact that you've got more paper on your right-hand side and that we're already half past one and we haven't come to the second half. We'll get there with a running dash around about 10:02. So the right hand will go like a rocket, all things being equal. But keep yourselves in verse 20 and 21. You, dear friends, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to keep you in eternal life. It's one sentence, actually, in the Greek. And the key verb is the verb in 21, that is, keep yourself. And building, praying, and waiting are really participles that explain how it is that you keep yourself. So the way in which you keep yourself are by these three things, by building, praying, and waiting. As you remember, the angels back in verse 6, they didn't keep themselves in their position, and so they have been kept in judgment. Remember in verse 1, the Christians are said to be people who have been kept by Jesus. But now you are to keep yourself in God's love. You are to keep yourselves Christian. That is, being kept by Jesus does not mean do nothing. I'm kept by Jesus, so therefore I don't have to worry about my future at all. I don't have to do anything about my future. I don't have to make any efforts at all because I'm kept by Jesus. There used to be an old phrase going around Christian circles, you just let go and let God. It's all you've got to do, you see, is just lay back. God will do it all. Certainly, verse 1, you are kept by Jesus. But notice verse 21, keep yourselves. The very people who have been kept are the people who now need to be active. How? Firstly, by building ourselves up. The very idea of building is an idea of stability. Exact reverse to the ungodly in verses 12 and 13, who are clouds without rain, blowing and uprooted trees, wild waves. Christian growth is a Christian growth in stability of character. It's all part of the process that turns a society around. As more and more people become Christians, so they become more stable. Furthermore, it's a progress. You see, it's a present participle. That is, go on building yourselves up. It's not something that you do once and that you've arrived and there's the roof and now I've arrived. No, no. You just keep going, building, building yourselves is an ongoing process. And so it's a progress which requires you not to be stationary. You can't say, well, now I've got myself in Christ Jesus and I'm going to keep myself there by doing nothing more than keeping where I am. You can't just keep where you are. If you're going to keep yourself in Jesus, you must make progress in Christ Jesus. It's a little bit like riding a push bike. I know some of you guys are very, very clever and can be up on a push bike and not move either backwards or forwards, right? I can't. Unless the thing is going at great speed, I fall off. Very simple with me. I'm either proceeding or I'm falling. Right? Some I know can even ride backwards. I can't. Right? If the thing starts going backwards, I'm cactus. No, I can't stand still and I can't go backwards. The only way I can stay up on a push bike is by going as fast as I can. Right? I'm sorry for my incapacity. There's a whole range of incapacities about me, like relationship with dogs. I don't get on with them, or horses. Motor cars are good. I can handle them. They neither bite me nor fall over, so I'm all right with them. But push bikes, the only way to keep up on a push bike is to go forward. Well, so it is with Christ. The only way to stay in Christ Jesus is by making progress. Once you think, well, I've arrived now, I don't need to do any more, you're starting to topple. There's no future there. That's standing still at the lights. It's only a matter of time and you'll be over. You've got to keep on building yourself. And notice whose responsibility it is. Your responsibility. We must do it to ourselves. Now, we know how to body build, don't we? Go down to the gymnasium, more pain, more gain and all that, weights and diet and exercise. You know how to build yourself. Well, here you've got to build yourself in or by, it's hard to know which, your most holy faith. Doesn't matter which you want to go for. That is, the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints in verse 3, the gospel that was given to the apostles. That is the way by which you build yourself up. That is, you, having laid the foundations in Christ Jesus, you don't now build somewhere else. Having put the roots like a huge tree down here, you don't grow in a different paddock. Where you put the roots down is where you grow, and it's from the very roots that you grow the sustenance to build up further. It's from the very foundation stones that you build up. So it is with the gospel. That which you started with is that which enables you to grow, and you grow on top of that. And so as you commit yourself to exercise yourself in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, in the word of God, in the gospel of Jesus, so you grow. As one ancient prayer puts it, we've got to read, learn, mark, and inwardly digest the word of God. It's as we study the Word of God, as we study the Gospel, as we pray about it and think about it and act upon it, so we build ourselves up. That's why it's so wonderful to see you at Campus Bible Study. See, the exercise that we are engaged in now is the exercise of growing our faith. Because the more we put our mind into what God has said, the more we will grow in our understanding and please Him. Just hearing it alone is not good enough. Of course, you've got to be doing it. Just hearing and doing it, it's got to be praying it. We have to think through what we're seeing here in the Word of God, pray through what we're hearing in the Word of God, and put the Word of God into action. But as you do that, so you build yourself up in the love of God. But it's our responsibility. You can't just leave it to Campus Bible Study. You need to be reading the Word of God for yourselves. You need to be thinking about it, as I hope and trust you are, for yourselves. You need to make it a practice of life, that you keep putting your mind back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a great temptation to go off into sidelines and minutia, like checking out genealogy columns, one part to the next. It's the cross of Christ. Stick to the center point of where the gospel is all about and the word of God is all about. But put your mind and heart into the activity personally that you are doing corporately at this moment. For as you keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus and the gospel that was given to us and recorded for us in the scriptures, so we will grow in Christ-likeness of character. And that's why it's terrible when you hear Christians complaining about their church because, oh, well, they just give us the gospel every week. You know, why don't I go on to the mature teaching? In one sense, there is no mature teaching. There is only the gospel. Where the maturity comes is in your mature appreciation of the gospel, which comes from hearing it and hearing it often. And so when people say, well, we just preach, you know, we give Christian teaching for one congregation because they're mature Christians, and we give the gospel for the other congregation because, well, there are a lot of non-Christians there, I think it's a big mistake. For it is the gospel which will build up the Christians into maturity, just as it is the gospel that will bring them to salvation. Campus Bible study is always for Christian and non-Christian alike, for it is only as you hear the word of God that you who aren't Christians, you who haven't got faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to see the claims that he has over your life and respond appropriately. And it's only as we hear, we who are Christians, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we will be built up in that same faith that was delivered once for all. Secondly, you've got to be praying. Keep yourselves by praying. Praying in the Spirit. I don't believe that's praying in tongues. There's no reference to speaking in tongues anywhere in this epistle. The other reference to praying in the Spirit is in Ephesians chapter 6, and again, there's no reference to speaking in tongues there. Ephesians 6:18 talks about praying in the Spirit with all prayer, which I think is explained in Ephesians 2:18. Those of you at mid-year conference might remember the epistle of Ephesians and pick up their tapes that are available down in the chaplaincy at the moment and cluttering up the rooms we have there. Ephesians 2:18 tells us about how we approach God. We approach God on the basis that he is our Father through the death of Jesus on our behalf, because we have the Spirit within us. For the Spirit within us, we're taught in Galatians 4 and in Romans 8, the Spirit within us teaches us that we are the children of God. For it is the Spirit within us that regenerates us. You're born again by the Spirit of God. And as you're born by the Spirit of God, the Spirit who comes into you teaches you that God is your Father and teaches you to call God Father. That's what it means to be praying in the Spirit. It means to be calling upon God as your Father through your older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're to pray in the Spirit, but notice the function of prayer. You see it elsewhere in the Scripture. The function of prayer is to keep you in the most holy love of God. That is the function of prayer. Let me show it to you elsewhere in Scripture. Come back with me quickly to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. There's a great passage on prayer there. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. If you've found that already, and especially if you've come late and sitting up the back, can you fill out the roll card? We have tremendous changes of address amongst university students from one session to another, so if you just fill out the roll card and pass them along to the aisle, we'll collect them up later at the in a few minutes' time. I'll just give you time to be doing that. Not that any of you are late, of course. If Philippians 4, 6 and 7... Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, who transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that is the fact, that the result of prayer. You've got anxieties, you've got problems. They sure did in Philippi. They were being persecuted. That'd make you anxious. That'd give you problems. He says, well, don't be anxious about it. Don't be worried. Give thanks to God for the good things he's given to you, and make your request known, whatever it is. However big, however small, make your request known to God. And what will be the result? You'll be given everything you ask for. No, that's not what's promised to you. You'll be shown what God's guidance and will and plan for you is. No, that's not what's promised to you. Look what's promised to you in verse 7. That peace of God, which we can't understand, that victory of God will actually guard you, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, will keep you Christian. The activity of praying over the cares and concerns of this world may give you what you ask for. It may not give you what you ask for. You ask for a Rolls Royce, you may get it. It's possible. God in his grace and mercy may give it to you as a discipline to teach you not to be greedy. It's possible. He may give it to you. But what he will give to you is security in Christ Jesus. What he will do is guard you and keep you in Christ Jesus, especially in the context of suffering, persecution and anxiety. That's what's promised. See, the result of prayer is keeping you in Christ Jesus. Come with me back to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And when you find it, turn one more page to chapter 14, because that's the chapter I want, actually. Mark 14. It's quite close to 13. Most Bibles. Here is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane from verses 32 to 38. You remember he goes and prays, keeps coming back and finding them asleep. And he tells them that they should be watching and praying. In fact, he's just told them that in chapter 13. But in chapter 14, verse 37, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to him, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Now listen to verse 18. Chapter 14, verse 38. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And of course, what happens? The disciples do not watch, they do not pray. And when the time of temptation comes, what happens? They all fall. But Jesus, who did watch and pray throughout that terrible night, when temptation came, he stood firm and faithful and was the true witness to the mercy of God. You see, one of the consequences of prayer, one of the results of prayer, one of the purposes of prayer is to keep yourself in Christ Jesus, to keep yourself in the love of God. And what happens when we do not pray is we leave ourselves vulnerable to the temptations that will come. See, the way of dealing with temptation is proactive. You don't have to wait for temptation to come before you start fighting temptation. For if you are committing yourselves to prayerfulness, you are already fighting temptation before it comes, for you are already strengthening yourself in the love of God before it comes, so that when it comes, you are well equipped to deal with it. When we find ourselves prayerless, so we find ourselves unarmed and defenceless when temptation comes. And we wonder why it's so hard. Second way of keeping yourself is by praying. Third way of keeping yourself is by waiting. Back to Jude. Keep wanting to say chapter. Verse 21. Keep yourselves in God's love as you are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. You're waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus, the mercy that brings eternal life. Notice it's eternal life that comes not from merit, but from mercy. Jesus died for us. Jesus died for our sins. He died and paid for our failures. Freely and generously and graciously, mercifully, he gives us eternal life. You do not earn eternal life. You do not merit eternal life. You cannot work for eternal life. It is given to you out of the mercy and generosity of God as you find in Christ Jesus. And so Christians are a people with a hope. The accuser may come along and remind me of the sins that I've done and the guilt that is mine, but I look forward to the coming of the Saviour. I look forward to the mercy of God whereby I, who am sinful, will be given the eternal life that I do not deserve because Jesus has paid the penalty for me. That is why I deserve it, not because of me, but because of his mercy. And so we are looking forward to the return of Christ. We're looking forward to the mercy of God being displayed. We're looking forward to eternal life. You see it in 1 Thessalonians when they become Christians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. See, Christians are people of hope. We're people with a past that has been changed, and we're people with a hope that is being changed, and we're living now in the present with that positive expectation, that positive hopefulness. We are not to be grumblers, discontent, malcontent people who are always down in our boots, because we've got something to look forward to. You know what it's like to look forward to something. Some of you look forward to graduation. It's a long-distant plan. Some of you are looking forward to marriage. Some of you are looking forward to going overseas. Some of you know what it is to look forward. Once you've got something to look forward to, it keeps you going. You often see it in the geriatric community, that if one of their grandchildren is about to be married or about to have a baby, they stay alive for a few more weeks. They're able to keep going because they're looking forward to seeing something. It's extraordinary, really. But just hope itself enables your old, weak, frail body to keep kicking along. And once it happens, then they die. It's quite an extraordinary thing, quite bizarre, that hope can give such grounds for living. And such hopelessness, of course, gives grounds for suicide, for despair, for throwing away life, and for just curling up and dying. Hope is an essential part of life, and yet most people don't have it, but we have it in Christ Jesus. Because we've turned our back on the idols we used to live for, especially idol number one, me. We now serve the true and living God, but we're not worried about the future because we know in serving the true and living God we're waiting for his Son to come from heaven, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You see it also in Philippians chapter 3, where we're described as people of citizenship. Our citizenship is not Australia, our citizenship is heaven. 3:20, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly body so that we like his glorious body. See, our world around about us is living for today. Tomorrow is uncertain, and the day after that is death. They only live for the now. But we do not live for the now, we live for the future. And living for the future gives real meaning to life in the now. That's what you're doing in terms of university studies, aren't you? Some people are interested in today's lectures. Most people are enduring them for the sake of what they will deliver down the track, a degree, a job, and a whole range of other things. Because of what you're living for in the future, it makes sense of what you're doing in the now. We as Christians are people who wait for the future. So how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, it's by building ourselves on the gospel word. It's by praying in the Spirit. And it's by waiting for the mercy, looking forward to the mercy to come. Hey, I'm a minute ahead. Take a drink. Tempted to gargle for the sake of people listening on the tapes. Does wonders on neck mics. Now, we also need to be doing things for others. Concerned for their salvation, we will contend for the faith not only for ourselves, but for them. And so verse 22 and 23 tells us how we will keep them. By mercy and by snatching. You see, we are the people of mercy, and we wait the mercy of the Lord, and therefore, being mercy people, we should show mercy to other people. We don't think we're better than the other people around about us. We don't think we're different to the other people around about us. What they have done, we have done. What they are doing, we would do. It's exactly the same, and therefore it's mercy. Mercy to those who doubt, I don't think, is the intellectual doubt of God's existence. That's not the doubt that's in Jude. It's the wavering. It's the turning over to the ungodly teachers that have come amongst them who have got an alternative gospel. And he says you've got to be merciful to them. Not hard and cruel and censorious and judgmental, but merciful to them. Recognising that the accusations that are coming against them are the accusations that can be brought against us. The desire for sin in them is the same as the desire for sin in us. It can well be an allusion to Zechariah 3. I won't take this up now, but those serious students might like to read Zechariah 3 because there's lots of parallels between Zechariah 3, second last book of the Old Testament, and the Epistle to Jude. It may well be that, because there he says, the Lord rebuke you, which is something quoted in Jude 9. And there Satan brings accusations against the high priest Joshua. But God stands in his ways. But it's easy for people to be confused in disputation and become double-minded, which is the meaning of the word doubt. And such people need patience and mercy. Others, though, need to be snatched. Because they're not just double-minded, they're actually heading in that wrong direction, and so they need to be snatched and saved, as Joshua is in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2. Snatched from the fire, which we've been told in Jude 7, is eternal. Snatched from the fire, but notice, we don't rejoice in their problems. Our orientation is to rescue them from their problems. As John the Baptist, as Jesus, as the apostles, as all evangelists do, to rescue them, to snatch them from the fire, which is what this little thing is about. Do be praying for your friends. To snatch them from the fire, as CBS and weeks 4 and 5 and 6 and the Clancy Friday night meetings are. But notice the way in which you're to do it, the attitude with which you're to do it. Fearful mercy. That is not censorious condemnation, which is so easy. So, oh, I would never do a thing like that. Rubbish, of course you would. Lack of opportunity is the basic reason you haven't. Most of that kind of censorious judgmentalism is actually self-uplifting, isn't it? When you say, tut, tut, you're also saying, aren't I good that I haven't done such a thing at the same time? Remember, he who points a finger at somebody else usually points three back at himself. It really is not any way that we can be. We are people of mercy, and therefore we must be fearful of falling into the same problem and hating the ungodliness. Again, it's an allusion back to Zechariah chapter 3, the ungodliness. And so our concern must be for them and for ourselves, that we do not fall into the same temptation, and dealing with people in the struggles and patterns and passions of their life indeed often does lead us into terrible temptations and difficulties. And we therefore must hate the sin that the people are caught up in. As filthy clothes, symbolising the sin of Joshua, we must have nothing to do with the sin. Here's the two errors, friends, that we are dealing with in sin. One is when people say sin is not sin. They're so keen to affirm the person that they accept the action. The other is to say that sin is so sinful that the person must be excluded forever. So on one hand they're saying, oh, it's all right, everybody does that, don't worry about it. And the other they're saying, you've done that, that's it, can have nothing to do with you. Those two errors need to be avoided. We've got to hate the sin, not fascinated by it, not seduced by it, fearful of falling in it, while at the same time being merciful to the sinners, knowing there, but for God's grace, I would do exactly the same thing. Galatians 6, the first five verses, talk to you about it and how to go about it. Galatians 6, verses 1 to 5, talk to you about how to go about it. Well, can Christians fall away? The answer is, make sure you don't. Always the answer. Because it's not a hypothetical question. The Bible's not much interested in hypothetical questions to satisfy idle curiosity. It's about a book about how to live. And it directs to you, and it says two things. One, you've been kept by Jesus in verse 1, and because you've been kept by Jesus, keep yourselves in verse 21. Both are true, and you need both truths. Christians are kept by Jesus by keeping themselves and each other. In face of the ungodly scoffers, we've got to contend for the faith. And you contend for the faith by keeping yourselves and by keeping each other. Keeping yourselves by building, praying, and waiting. Keeping each other by the ministry of mercy, of snatching, with fearful hatred of sin, yet concern and love for the person. And so how are you persevering? How are you contending for the faith? For some, of course, you've got to take the first step of having the faith, haven't you? This is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, the trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have, then the Lord Jesus will keep you. And because he is keeping you, make sure you keep yourselves. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son and his death on our behalf, that we can be forgiven. We thank you that the accuser's accusations can be cancelled by his death. We pray, Father, for those who do not know you as Father, that you would send your Spirit upon them to give them that new birth, that they too can call you Father. We pray, Father, for those who do know you as Father, that being kept by you, they would keep themselves. And we ask for each other in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.